It is probably the least known, most familiar story ever. Even though we all know the plot, the setting, the main characters, and probably even most of the dialogue, I have a feeling that the Christmas story is not as well known as most of us think. Unfortunately, the story with which most of us are familiar is either the same one that we learned in Sunday school or the one that we have gathered from Hallmark greeting cards, complete with those big doe-eyed shepherds and cherubic blonde-haired angels announcing the birth of the sweet little baby in the manger. That story has become so sentimentalized, so etched in soft lights and pastel colors, that many of us think of it in the same way as we think of the story of Ebenezer Scrooge and Tiny Tim, or maybe even a Charlie Brown Christmas. How unfortunate. It probably will not surprise you to hear that the Christmas story has always been intended to be understood as so much more. Let's take for instance the fact that there was no crib for a bed. You've all heard that before, right? There was no crib for a bed. That should not be understood as just a minor detail of the story or a memorable line from a Christmas carol. That should be understood as a shot across the bow of Israel's traditional understanding of religion. And if you don't believe me, read the first chapter of Isaiah. Or what about the fact that Jesus is not the only Son of God mentioned in the story? You didn't know that Jesus was the only Son of God mentioned in the story? We're going to get to that next week. Let me tell you right now that the Christmas story is a story that has both a personal and political significance. Or maybe it might be better to say that the real Christmas story is directed to both individuals and society. These two meanings can be distinguished from each other, but they cannot be separated. To do so is to miss the good news of the glad tidings that was announced to this broken and troubled world. Over the course of the next few weeks, I would like to tell you this very, very well-known but little understood story of Christmas. Now the faces and the names are all going to stay the same. Much of it will still happen in that little town we know as Bethlehem. But what you hear will probably not be what you have come to expect. I want to show you what I mean. You heard me read earlier these words. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What a way to begin the most important story ever. Most people, how many of you usually read the first 17 verses of the first chapter of Matthew? One. Most of you skip right over those verses to get to the real story that starts in verse 18, right? And to be honest, I really can't blame you. Unless you are a Mormon or attempting to gain membership in some organization like the Daughters of the American Revolution.
I have one of those.
Okay, you're one of those? Well, I'm glad you are. That's important. I'm glad you are. Reading a genealogy is just about as interesting as reading the white pages of the phone book. And for a pastor to start a worship service by reading a long list of unknown ancestors, especially on the first Sunday of Advent, would seem just about as dumb as talking about Elvis Presley on the Festival of Christ the King Sunday. Who in the world would do something as stupid as that? But remember, I want you to remember this. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he was not doing so for 21st century Christians sitting safely in their well-decorated churches to hear a story that has become a part of the American landscape. He was writing for first century Christians, meeting in secret back rooms or catacombs to hear a story that was a threat to the very existence of the Roman Empire. For that group of believers, that long list of strange-sounding names was not boring by any stretch of the imagination. In a world that seemed to be totally against them, these were words that gave them hope, that gave them confidence, and that gave them a sense of purpose. In some respects, these words tell them everything that they would ever need to know before they even got to that familiar part of the story. And that is why, once again, Matthew began by writing an account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From the very beginning, Matthew told his readers, who in all probability had grown up as practicing Jews, that Jesus had royal blood coursing through his veins. He was the long-promised descendant of David who would bring peace to Israel, a nation that at the time was being occupied by the armies of Rome. Now this is the same son of David whom the prophet said would cause the lion to lie down with the lamb. The same son of David whom the prophet said would cause the desert to blossom. The same son of David whom the prophets promised would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Matthew told his readers that Jesus was the son of David. But that's not all. He also told them that Jesus was the son of Abraham. Remember that according to the book of Genesis, the son of Abraham would be the bearer of the covenant that God made with the patriarchs. The covenant that not only promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens, but descendants that would one day be a blessing to all of the people of the earth. Now I want you to think about all of that. That's pretty important stuff for a group of people who are being persecuted for their beliefs. That's pretty important stuff for a group of people who are wondering if risking their lives for a crucified carpenter was actually worth it. But Matthew was just beginning with all of this stuff. He went on to write, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah. That's just a start of a long list of 46 generations, humorously known sometimes as the Begats. You've all heard of the Begats before. As I have already mentioned, for everyone but Pam, it's boring to read all of those Begats. Not only is it boring, but it is filled with names that we can't even pronounce. But for those who first heard that list of begats, as I said, they were anything but boring. This genealogy was not simply biology, you see. It was theology. Not biology, but theology. It told those first hearers that the birth of Jesus was not by simple accident, but by a deliberate plan of their gracious God. God had worked through the generations to accomplish what he had promised to both Abraham and David. Jesus was the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of all of their people. Jesus was everything for which they had ever waited. And because he was, their faith was not in vain. The threat of persecution, maybe even the threat of death, was nothing compared to the fact that the one in whom they had placed their faith was God's Messiah. Now listen again. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Now, did you notice anything strange as I read those words? Did something sound amiss? Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Aram. Anybody notice anything weird about those words? Let me give you a hint. In those 16 verses, we read time after time that so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. Now, I don't know about you, but I took biology in junior high school. I took the required courses in seminary that enabled me to teach sex education to mid and high school students in the church. And from all of those studies and from a few extracurricular activities I participated in, I have come to the rather amazing discovery that Abraham could not have been the father of Isaac all by himself. Neither could Hezron have been the father of Aram all by himself. Without going into a whole lot of detail, I discovered, this is really interesting, I discovered that a woman has to be involved somewhere in the mix. Can I have an amen? It turns out that a he needs a she in order for him to become the father of so-and-so. And without any he and she and going on, there just ain't going to be any next generation. Can I have a thank you, Jesus, the he and she? But please notice that out of those 46 generations that are listed in those 16 verses of Scripture, only five women are mentioned. Those five include Tamar, who with Judah produced Perez and Zerah, Rahab, who with Salmon produced Boaz, Ruth, who with Boaz produced Obed, Bathsheba, who with David produced Solomon, and finally Mary, who was married to Joseph, and gave birth to Jesus. Out of all of those generation of begats, in those first 16 verses, only five women are mentioned. Knowing that 41 other women had to be involved, right? Knowing that 41 other women had to be involved, the obvious question is, why did Matthew only mention these five? Well, before we could answer that question, we probably need to remember who these five women happen to be. So let's start with Tamar. The book of Genesis tells us that Tamar married Judah's oldest son, Ur. Anybody know anybody named Ur these days? I think that's an interesting thing. Well, Ur, unfortunately, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he soon died without begetting any sons, even any children. But sons were the operative word there. After the appropriate time of grief, Tamar married Judah's second son, Onan. Doing so was the custom back then. But Onan was also wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he soon died without begetting any sons. Now, Judah had one more son named Shelah, but afraid that he might die as well, he refused to marry him to Tamar. She now had no prospects for a husband and no one to give her children. So Tamar took matters into her own hand. Putting on a rather provocative dress, she sat in a place where Judah was sure to see her. Sure enough, he did see her in more ways than one. When it was found that she was pregnant, Judah was incensed. But when Tamar showed him some of the things that he had left behind that day he saw her, he received her back into the family. And the child of their union took his place in that long line of begats. Rahab was the second woman mentioned. A resident of Jericho, she lived in the world's oldest city and practiced the world's oldest profession. Like Dolly Parton's character in a certain musical set in a certain house in Texas, she had a big heart. As a matter of fact, when the Hebrew spies were checking out the promised land, she hid them on the roof of her establishment. Doing so enabled her to gain favor with God and the Israelites. When Jericho's walls came tumbling down, Rahab was saved from death by a grateful Joshua. After that, she got out of the business world, changed from a non-respectable woman to a respectable woman, and eventually married an Israelite named Salmon. And the child of their union also took his place in that long line of begats. By the way, Rahab's child was named Boaz. While he was harvesting his wheat field one autumn afternoon, he noticed an old woman named Naomi and her young widowed daughter-in-law picking up some of the grain that had been left behind. That young daughter-in-law was a Moabite beauty by the name of Ruth, the third woman mentioned in the genealogy. Boaz was instantly smitten by her, but that same custom that said that Onan should marry Tamar prevented him from doing anything about it. But that didn't stop Naomi from doing something about it. Perhaps the prototypical Jewish mother-in-law, she stitched together a real pretty dress for Ruth, slicked down her hair, and splashed her with some sweet-smelling perfume. Then she told her to go to the threshing floor where Boaz was sleeping, take the covers off him, and wait for him to wake up. "He then will tell you what to do," she said. Oh, Desperate Housewives has nothing on the Book of Ruth. Well, to make a long story short, Boaz did tell Ruth what to do. They were soon married, and the child of their union, a boy named Obed, also took his place in that long line of begats. As a matter of fact, in time, Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David, who killed Goliath and became king of all of Israel. Now, we all know that King David loved the Lord. But we also know that his love of the Lord didn't stop him from being very, very human. During the spring, when his soldiers had gone out to war, and aging David stayed home by himself. One afternoon, he was on one of the balconies of his palace when he saw a beautiful young woman bathing in her backyard. The woman's name was Bathsheba. David may not have been able to go to war, but he was still able to conquer. David's adultery with Bathsheba, the fourth woman named in that long list of men, started a chain of events that led to the murder of her husband and the destruction of the kingdom of Israel. The story tells us that David took Bathsheba as his wife, but the child of their illicit union died. The next one, however, did not. They named him Solomon, the wise and future king, and he too took his place in that long line of begats. All of this brings us to the last woman mentioned in this list of generations, Mary, the wife of Joseph and the mother of our Lord. We're going to get to her story in the weeks to come. Remember, however, that she's only the fifth woman mentioned out of all of those 46 generations of begats. And the question with which those first century hearers had to wrestle, as well as teachers and preachers in all the centuries since, is obviously why? Once again, biologically, it makes no sense just to mention those five women. But remember, this long list of generations is not about biology. It's about theology. It's not about what people do with each other, but about what God does for every single one of us. And first and foremost, this genealogy tells us that God took the very unusual circumstances in which these four women found themselves and continued to work to bring good news of great joy to a broken world. But that's not all. There's much more. The unions of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba are all a bit, shall we say, unusual. None of them came about in the normal way. And when I say normal, the old children's line, the old children's song, you know, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes so-and-so in the baby carriage. Well, that's what comes to mind. But that's not what happened, is it? Think about it. A woman disguises herself, has an anonymous fling with her father-in-law, and has a baby. A big-hearted prostitute involves herself in foreign intrigue, changes her ways, finds a man, and has a baby. A foreign woman has a nighttime tryst on the threshing floor with a local farmer and has a baby. A woman taking a bath in her backyard is seduced by a king and has a baby. That's not the normal way of doing things, is it? That's not the way that things are supposed to happen, are they? So despite the fact that the early detractors of the church spread rumors that said that Jesus was illegitimate, those first century Christians would not have been surprised or suspicious of the rather unusual birthing conditions around that fifth woman, a virgin by the name of Mary. After all, the faith of the Hebrew people says that God can work for the good using even the most unusual circumstances. Time after time after time again, the biblical story tells us that nothing is impossible for this gracious God. An initial glance of the first 17 verses of Matthew would seem to say that this is a scripture that anyone, except Pam, can just simply skip over. For those who only know the familiar story of Christmas, it would seem that the real story doesn't start until verse 18. But to think of things in that way is to miss something very, very important. Those first 17 verses tell us that there were no stockings hung by the chimney with care for those who first heard this story. Neither were there any visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads. Rather, there were questions of whether or not staking their lives on a Messiah who was born in a no-count town on the backside of an empire under questionable circumstances was really worth it. There were questions of whether or not staking their lives on a Messiah who grew up to be nailed upon a criminal's cross was really what they wanted to do. Not only that, there was the realization that staking one's life on this story was nothing less than to turn one's back on the established order of things and to commit an act of not able to be forgiven treason. Is that something that those first century Christians really wanted to do? Would it be something that 21st century Christians really want to do? We're going to explore that question more and more in the weeks to come. By doing so, I'm hoping that it will help you to experience what may be the most familiar, least known story of them all, the story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Let's pray and let's think about how God used the most unusual circumstances to bring about the Messiah, and how God can bring about the most unusual circumstances in your life to lead you to that Messiah. Let's pray. Oh God, the scriptures say that with you, nothing is impossible. And after reading these first 17 very strange verses of Matthew, it would seem that those scriptures are true. Help us understand this most unusual story and use those unusual ways in our own lives to bring us closer and closer to Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.